As we continue in our journey through the great Gospel of John, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2. We'll be beginning today in verse 12 of John chapter 2. Sometimes I don't think we really think about what we're saying. I oftentimes hear good Christian people say before church, "I'm just praying that we meet Jesus today in church." And sometimes I want to say, "Do you really now? Have you considered what happened the first time he went to church?" Stand with me as I read John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. I've entitled this message, "The Day That Jesus Went to Church." The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Listen to this. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The day that Jesus went to church. Jesus went to church on one of the great high holy days. He went to church at the feast of Passover. He went up to Jerusalem to go to the temple. The temple, of course, it's no longer there in its totality. It was destroyed in AD 70. But Jesus went to church one day, and it did not turn out well. Because what he saw in church was worthy of being the object of his righteous wrath. When we say, "I pray we meet Jesus today," perhaps we should consider the condition of our own hearts. For the Lord Jesus is not to be mocked, and neither is he simply the passive observer of the religious routine like you and I can sometimes become. When Jesus comes to church, he is intimately and passionately concerned about what is happening there. Amen? He wants to know if the quality of our worship matches the quality of our clothing, or if we're just putting on a show. Soren Kierkegaard once said that what the theater does openly, the church does secretly. He said that the church sometimes is just putting on a show and playing, but we don't have the courage to just call it all an act. It's an interesting thing to think about meeting Jesus at church. Especially interesting when you consider what happened when Jesus went to church. I'd like this morning to challenge us to consider the quality of our worship and the sincerity of our devotion to the Lord God. The first thing Jesus did when he went to church is he was angry that the church was not loving people as it should. When Jesus went to church, he was angry that the church was not loving people as it should. Look back at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, you've got to understand that the Christian equivalent of this would be, of course, Easter in terms of the seriousness of the occasion. Easter is the high point of the Christian calendar, even more so than Christmas, I might say. Easter is the high point of the Christian calendar, and we are approaching that season when we remember why. The Passover, of course, was that time when the Jews remembered their deliverance from Egypt, from the bondage of Egypt. They remembered, of course, how God had miraculously saved them, but he saved them in a rather terrifying way, if you recall. He saved them ultimately by having his people put the blood of the slain lamb on the doorpost so that when the angel of death passed through Egypt, he would pass over those who were covered by the blood. Those who were not, he would slay and kill their firstborn sons. And this was the great miracle that allowed and opened the door for Israel to exodus out of Egypt. And so it was remembered time and time again. Do not miss the spiritual poignancy of this moment that Jesus performs this, his second symbolic act of disruption of a public ceremony, a wedding last week, church this week. Do not miss that Jesus does all of this when the Jews are symbolically reminding themselves that they were delivered from bondage by covering themselves in the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus comes to church at the Passover of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and this is what he finds in church. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And then verse 15 is one of the more unnerving verses you will ever read. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus, meek and mild? Not always. He is also just in his wrath, is he not? Jesus comes, and the first object of his anger are those who are doing two things. Number one, selling sacrificial animals. And number two, changing money so that observant Jews could pay the temple tax. There are actually two things happening here. Money changers and those selling animals. Now, why does this reveal that Jesus is angry about the lack of love that God's people were showing for other people? I'll show you why. This is a diagram of the temple in the first century. I know you can't read the words. That's okay. Well, you can read the words. It's very, very good. What beautiful screens we have. This is a diagram of the temple, and I simply want to show you one or two basic things. When you came to the temple to make sacrifice and to worship, you came and you purchased an animal. Those who were selling the animals undoubtedly were not terrible people. They undoubtedly kind of inched their way into the calamity that befell them. But they thought that they were providing a service, and they were. Because if you're traveling a very, very long way in a large caravan of people, it is somewhat cumbersome to have to bring your own pigeons or your own cow. How much better to simply buy it at the church, at the temple? And so they set up here their tables for commerce, for the selling of animals. But where they set them up was in the outermost level of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Now, the way the temple was designed, it was designed in such a way that all people were welcome to come to God. And we need to understand this. Not all Jews were indignantly exclusivistic about their faith. It's the whole point, by the way, of the book of Jonah. Jonah is a polemic against Jewish exclusivism. God has not only come for you, Jonah, he's come for the Ninevites too, right? But the temple was set up in such a way that those who were not Jews, those who were outsiders, those who were unclean, those who were not part of the family, those who were not on the roll, those who were never asked to bring that special kind of corn to the potluck, could still nonetheless come to church. So they made an outer layer there for the court of the Gentiles. If you were a non-Jew but fear God, these people were called God-fearers, you could come and you could pray at the court of the Gentiles. You could not go further in. Now, if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the court of Israel. If you were a Jewish man, you could go into the court of the men of Israel. So get this. A Jewish woman could go further than a Gentile man, but not as far as a Jewish man, right? So the temple itself was structured to remind people of their relative distance from God. It would be like if your embarrassing cousins came and you put a chair for them out in the foyer. I mean, it's not that you don't want them coming to church, you just don't want to be terribly embarrassed. And after all, we pipe music out there, so it's good enough. Well, the problem is that the court of the Gentiles, which I think we must admit, sometimes we are too hard on the Jews, I think we must admit was a nice concession for the time. At least they gave them a space, right? As insufficient as it was, they had a place. But the court of the Gentiles soon denigrated into the court of commerce. Listen, they set their tables up and brought their animals into the court of the Gentiles. It's not just that they were selling animals, it's where they were selling animals. Do you get this? In other words, the very presence of animals in the court of the Gentiles was rubbing salt in the wound as if to remind them, you're welcome to draw near, but not too near. God may hear you, but he's going to have to hear you over the bleeding of sheep. Imagine being a poor God-fearing Gentile. You're already aware of your uncleanliness. You're already aware of your distance from God. You go to the court of Gentiles. You get on your knees to pray, praying that God in his grace might show you mercy. And as you're praying, you look around you and you begin to sniff. Some of you may have done this in church. Imagine trying to worship near a cow. Let me be delicate. There are certain logistical problems with worshiping in a barn, not least of which being very careful where you kneel, and not least of which being in an environment not conducive to worship. I got a feeling I'll get my first email this week. It's going to be a good, inappropriate, Pastor, inappropriate. But nonetheless, let's get what's happening here. They had made the court of the Gentiles into a place of chaos, noise, and dirt, and filth, and stench. You want to know a secret? You and I are Gentiles. You and I are the ones who are mired in our own uncleanness. You and I are the ones in the outer court. The reason Jesus explodes in wrath first and foremost is because the Jews were making a symbolic statement to these people, you're too far away from God to matter. And I bet you there were Gentiles who were so happy to just be able to worship in the filth that they didn't mind the insult, but Jesus minded. Listen to me. There is no foyer in the kingdom of God. When you come to Jesus, you are welcomed into the Holy of Holies. The walls are no more. The veil is no more. The barriers are no more. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. But sometimes churches forget this. I have a friend who used to be an associate pastor at a large church in a large city in Alabama. And he was saying to me that one day this couple, I may have shared this with you, I think maybe my first week, I don't remember. I always say that because I'm very self-conscious and I don't write stuff down and I can't remember what I tell you and I don't want you talking about me at lunch. So this couple came in church and my friend was telling me why. He said, why? And he said, you should have seen this couple. He said, man, they just the nicest. I mean, they're wonderful people. Beautiful people. The woman was a beautiful woman. The guy was just a good-looking guy. They had, I mean, just picture-perfect 2.4 children walked in with them, you know. The nuclear family, man. He said no hair was out of place. They had the most beautiful car they'd ever seen. And they came in, and they were so nice. And he said they came to the back of the church, and he said I was talking with them and greeted them and welcomed them. And he said, wonderful people. And he said everything looked perfect. And they left, and he said an elderly lady next to me leaned into me when they walked out the door, and she said, hey, you know what? Those are our kind of people. Our kind of people. Let me tell you something. Anyone who Jesus forgives is our kind of people. Right? May God have mercy on us if we dishonor those who we think are too far from God to receive grace. There is no outer court anymore. Jesus is indignant because the Gentiles have been dishonored. Some of you this morning have come into church and you are right there right now. Man, you're just happy that no one has stoned you yet. Because you know that some folks in here know what you've done. I don't know what you've done. I hadn't been here long enough. But you think, man, I just feel like an outsider. I'm just happy to be here. Maybe I can just stay at the back of the room. Maybe I can just stay far away, and maybe God in His mercy one day will look up at me. Listen, when you come to Jesus Christ, the full brunt of the spotlight of divine grace falls on you. There are no hidden corners in the kingdom. You don't have to worry about the filth of our own sinfulness. We've all been in the filth. The point is that Jesus comes to drive the filth out and say, come, come, come into the presence of a holy God. We do not love people as we should sometimes. We've all been guilty of this. Fred Craddock is a name that preachers know well. Most preachers know Fred Craddock. He's considered to be the dean of preachers. He wrote a couple of very well-known books about preaching and homiletics, and homiletics is just a big word preachers use when they don't want to say preaching. And Fred Craddock once told a story about his dad. He said, my dad refused to go to church. And he said, every time that he asked his dad to go to church, his dad said, those people down there don't care about me. He said his dad would always say the same thing. All they want is another pledge and another dollar from me. That's all they want. And Craddock was saying that whenever the spring revival came to his church, the whole family braced themselves because the preacher of the church would inevitably sick the revival preacher onto his father. Some of you have experienced this. By the way, I'm very leery of this, by the way. When church members call and say, could you come over here and talk to my son? My first question is, does he know I'm coming? Nothing quite like being invited to an intervention you didn't know was an intervention. I mean, does he know I'm coming? You know, the preacher would sick the revival preacher on his father. And he said, once a year, the whole family braced for it, you know. The revival preacher would come over and witness to his dad. And he said his dad would just sit there and seethe. And when the revival preacher would leave, Fred Craddock's dad would say, those people don't care about me. They just want another dollar and another pledge. He said his whole life, his father refused to go to church. He said his dad came down with throat cancer and they essentially had to burn his throat out with radiation is essentially what happened. He was breathing through a tube. He could not speak. And Fred Craddock said he walked into his father's hospital room, said his father weighed 98 pounds on his deathbed. And he said he could not even get into the room. He said all over the room were flowers and stacks of cards and presents and stuffed animals from church members. He said his dad motioned him over to the bed. Fred Craddock said he went to his father's bedside and his dad motioned for the pen. And he gave his dad a pen and his dad took the box of tissues and he wrote on the box a line from Shakespeare, which I'm not going to get right. But the line said, "While you have mortal breath, tell my story," is what he said to his son. And Fred Craddock said he read it and he said, "Daddy, what's your story?" And he said his dad looked around at all the cards and all the flowers and he began to cry and he took the pen with trembling hands and he wrote on the side of the box three words, "I was wrong." Central Baptist Church, let us prove them wrong with the quality of our love for people. Let them say, "There is a church that does not want to use me or profit off of me or manipulate me or employ me. There is a church that has shown me the love of Jesus Christ." Let us prove the skepticism of the world wrong. When all is said and done, atheism will be defeated not by the arguments of the philosophers, but by the exhibited love of ordinary church people. You show people the love of Christ, they'll believe. Because the love of Christ is astounding. When Jesus went to church, secondly, he was angry that the church had perverted worship into profit. The church had perverted worship into profit. If we could see how people conceive or perceive us, they just want another pledge and another dollar. And perhaps many churches have been guilty of this. Have you ever noticed that as the church's wealth increases, its power in some cases, not every case, its spiritual power decreases? As in, the more we depend upon human resources, the less we depend upon God. This is why the church in North America is the most wealthy church on earth and also the most spiritually anemic. This is why churches in Africa are sending missionaries to us, because we have the money, but we don't have the power. Now, when Jesus goes to church, he says in verse 16, he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Meaning, do not manipulate people to take their money. Now, this isn't what the sermon's about. There is a big other side to this, in which the people of God graciously bring a portion of the gifts that God has given us for the work of his kingdom. That is good and right and biblical. We do not apologize for passing a plate. But if we ever pass a plate to profit off of you, instead of to empower the church in terms of its material means to further the kingdom of God, then we owe you and God an apology. Our power is not in wealth. It is in the gospel. St. Thomas Aquinas, a story comes along, probably apocryphal, but St. Thomas Aquinas, the story said, is walking along the street with a priest and in Rome, and the priest is the head of a huge and powerful church. They're walking along, and there's a poor beggar sitting in the road, and the beggar looks up at the priest, the wealthy priest, and he says, "Father, could you spare for me a coin?" The priest smiles smugly, the way we sometimes do when we help people who need stuff, as if we've completely forgotten that we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. The priest smiles smugly and takes out a coin and drops it into the poor man's hands. He walks along with St. Thomas Aquinas and he looks at Thomas Aquinas and he says, "Well, Thomas, I guess the church no longer has to say, 'Silver and gold have I none,' huh?" And Thomas said, "That's true. But then neither can we say, rise up and walk either. Because the more wealthy we get, sometimes the less power we have. Jesus was incensed that the temple of God had been denigrated into a place of commerce. This is quite possibly a fulfillment of Zechariah, by the way, chapter 14. Zechariah says that in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And watch this. And on the day of the Lord, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The coming of the Messianic kingdom signaled the end of manipulative religious control of people for financial profit. But many churches in our culture still do it. I have a friend named Calvin Miller who once went on a mission trip to India. And when he returned, he wrote a poem entitled, "My Easy Christ Has Left the Church." I want you to hear a portion of this. He was struck by the contrasting scenes of absolute squalor and poverty in India, and then returning home to look at the American church. Listen, "My easy Christ has left the church. Who can say why? Maybe it's because his video-logged apostles all read diet books and travel agency brochures and Christian fiction thrillers on how the world should end. But none read books on what the starving ignorant should do until it ends. Jesus left the church so disappointed that Americans could all spell user-friendly, but none of them could spell Gethsemane. Can we say for sure he's quit? Oh yes, it's definite, I'm afraid. He's canceled his pledge card. I passed him on the way out of the recreation building near the incinerator where we burn the leftover religious quarterlies and the stained paper doilies from our Valentine's banquet. Where are you going?" I asked him. "Somewhere else," he said. Some say Jesus left the church because the part-time missionaries were mostly tourists on short-term camera safaris, photographing destitution to show the pictures to their missionary clubs back home. I cannot say what all his motives were. I only know that I saw him rummaging through the dumpsters of Jakarta, looking for a scrap of bread that he could multiply. Where are you going?" I asked him. "Somewhere else," he said. "He's gone. The melancholy Messiah's gone. I saw him passing by the Beltway megachurch, circled by its multi-acred asphalt lawn, blanketed with imports and huge fat vehicles, nourished on the hydrocarbons of distant oil fields, where the poor dry rice on public roads and die without a requiem in unmarked graves." "Is it certain he is gone?" "It is," he says. "We saw him in the slums of Recife telling stories of old fools who kept on building bigger barns, oddly idealistic tales of widows with small coins who outgave the richer deacons of the church. I followed him out of the church through the 7-acre vestibule where he passed the sermon duplication machine where people could buy the famous how-to sermons of the world's most famous lecturers. He left the church and threaded his way across the parking lot, laying down his whips and cords he'd once used to cleanse the temple, and looked as though he wanted to make key scrapes on the Lexi and the huge white Audis and family buses filled with infant seats. He stooped and shed a tear after and wrote Ichabod in the sand. In a sudden moment, I was face to face with him. Where are you going, Lord?" "Somewhere else," he said. And then this, "My easy Christ has left the church, abandoning his all-star role in Easter pageants to live incognito in a patchwork culture, weeping for all those people who cannot afford the tickets. He picked up an old junk cross, lugged it into the bookstore after the great religious rally, and stood dumbfounded among the towering stacks of books on how to grow the church. But he only mumbled, 'Oh, Jerusalem,' and said the oddest thing about a hen gathering her vicious, selfish chicks under her wings. He left the room as I yelled out after him, 'Lord, is it true you've quit the church? Where are you going, Lord?' Somewhere else, he said. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may we never become a church that Jesus wouldn't attend. May God spare us the terrible fate of becoming so enamored with our own prosperity, our own growth, trying to become the biggest church in town, trying to become the greatest church in town, trying to become the next big thing, trying to become the next hot item, trying to steal sheep from over here and lure sheep from over there. May we never, ever content ourselves with the false gods of prosperity. May the peace and glory and gospel of Jesus Christ be enough for us. And may we be faithful. Jesus is enraged. And he drives them out of the church. There is a warning here. Let us love people for who they are, not because of what they might have. Let us see people as people. The poorest guy in the church is as rich as the wealthiest guy in church if they both have Jesus. And lastly, this. When Jesus went to church, he reminded the people that it's possible to be religious but miss Jesus altogether. It's possible to be religious and miss Jesus altogether. Look at what he says here. The Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" This just proves that the Pharisees were like modern pastors. You know, we always look at stuff, what does this mean? Well, it means God's moving is what it means. Jesus doesn't want to be studied under a microscope. He wants to be followed and loved. What does this mean? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was talking about the temple of his body. This is the point. Jesus is standing. The irony here, this is just pregnant with irony. Right? It's just rich with irony. The temple was that place where the Jews went to meet God. Jesus stood in the temple and said, "I'm going to tear it down and I'm going to build it back in 3 days." And they, like a bunch of dunces, like us, "Well, how are you going to do that, Jesus? Can't we form a committee?" And Jesus says, "It's not what I'm talking about." Actually, he doesn't say it. I love how Jesus lets incendiary statements hang out in the open and walks off. As if to say, think about it during worship. But the people of God, the believers in Christ, knew that he was talking about his body. Jesus was the one who was going to be torn down and built up. And in saying this, Jesus was standing in the temple saying, "Guys, I'm it. It's not about a place. It's about me. The symbols that you have tried to live off of have now culminated in the real deal, me. And you won't know this when you crucify me, and you won't know this when you bury me, but on the third day, the whole world will know that everything the temple typified and signified was fulfilled in who I am. Jesus is the temple." In doing this, he was prophetically shifting the focus of the people of God away from structures and ceremonies and rites and into his own person. You no longer go to the temple to meet God. You go to Christ. "He who has seen me," he said, "has seen the Father. I am the way." and what? The truth and what? And the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. Some of you have come in here this morning because mama drugged you. Or grandmama did that passive aggressive thing she does when you don't go to church, but you meet the family at Olive Garden for lunch. And she looks at you like she does and says, "We missed you. You're really good at that. That's good. Keep it up. They should feel guilty. You know, we missed you." And some of you in your mind still think that the church is a place and a ceremony and a sermon and a song. It is not. The church is comprised of everyone who has fallen at the feet of Jesus and said, "We agree with you. You're the real deal. You're it." We no longer need to buy sacrifices when we come to church because we have already given our heart to the one who is the sacrifice. We no longer enter into the presence of God through the mediating blood of pigeons and of oxen. We come through the mediating blood of the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God who voluntarily laid down His life on the cross for you. Jesus drove the animals out pragmatically because they weren't needed anymore. Why do you need a shadow when the real thing is right here? "I am the sacrifice," He seems to say. "What you think you've accomplished in the temple will be accomplished in me. And I will lay myself out on the cross. And I will be crucified for you. And all who come to me and repent of their sins and trust in me will be saved." Brothers and sisters in Christ, you want to meet Jesus at church? I do too. Let's meet this one. The one who comes to convict us and challenge us. The one who dies for us and rises again. The one who seeks to save all who are lost. Would you bow your heads with me?
Hello, this is Wyman Richardson, the pastor of Central Baptist Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas. Our desire is to become an authentic community around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. I trust that this message has been an encouragement to you. We would like to invite you to visit Central Baptist Church. For more information about us, or to share prayer requests with us, please visit our website at www.cbcnlr.org or call us at 501-771-1125. May God bless you.